One would be transform. Another one would be power. Astonish. And provoke. Transform, power, astonish, and provoke. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We've already been praying in song, Lord, and so that's indeed what we're asking again as we learn this song, Show Us Christ. That's what we desire to see today. We want to see you more clearly. We want to know our Savior more dearly. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed. We thank you for the transformation that has already occurred. We give you honor and glory for conversion, for regeneration. What a praise. What an amazing grace. Thank you that we have seen it in others. And Lord, we also know that we're being transformed now from one degree of glory to another. And so continue that work. Use your word by your Spirit today to transform us, to mold us, to shape us, to make us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about some of those shows that we're perhaps interested in, the home improvement shows. I remember when those first started, it became the rave, and now it's just everywhere, all these transformations, and everybody looks at that and says, wow, their house used to be like this, and now you're always waiting for that reveal. Or the makeover shows, you know, the before and the after, or, you know, the weight loss programs, the before and the after. And you look at all these things and you say, what transformation? And people are enthused and excited and encouraged. And, you know, they see these things and they have some kind of hope, at least from a worldly perspective. Hey, my house can look like that, you know. My body can look like that. And we have this kind of focus in this world that's what we're after. But man, we have something so much better, don't we? You talk about transformation. We get to look at the scriptures today and see what transformation looks like. We saw some of it last week, and now we see all the evidence of it beginning in the Apostle Paul, who we still know to be Saul here, and we see transformation. And it's a reminder that no matter where a person is at, no matter where they seem to be and how far gone they seem to be, God is powerful. And we want to trust in his transforming grace. We can't pretend to always know who or what he's going to do. We don't know. That's the point. And so we reach them with that thing that he uses to transform a soul. And so we're going to see that today. We don't want to lose sight of God's power. We don't want to forget that God transforms people. He transforms situations. He turns them all upside down. He's transformed nations. And so when we look at this text, we want to realize that this is our God today. This isn't just a God that acted in one person's life 2,000 years ago, but he is the God who has transformed you. And the main idea of this text is this: God's transforming power radically changes men and strengthens the church. God's transforming power radically changes men and transforms the church. That's what's going on in this text, I believe. We're going to see the effects of God's transforming power in this text. We're going to look at it in an individual. Of course, we know him to be Saul, who becomes Paul. And we're also going to see the results of the church as we have kind of a summary verse towards the end of this passage. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We've already learned that God's radical mercy transforms a ravaging enemy to become his relentless emissary. We saw that in the previous passage, but we haven't really seen the evidence of all of that. We've seen only a couple of things, right? We've seen the fact that, well, he recovered his eyesight. That was good. We saw that he dwelled with the disciples and he was strengthened. That's all we've seen. And now we get to see some of the good stuff. Now we get to see what happens to this man. And it is so encouraging to see. It's a reminder of the nature of our God. And one of the things that we don't want to do, we look to Paul, the Apostle Paul, and you know what? One of my children is named after Paul. And so I understand. We it's easy to kind of have some hero worship of guys in the Bible. And we look and we say, wow, look at this. But we want to make sure as we're looking at this that we're not saying, look at what Saul's doing. Look at what he's done. We want to always come back to what an amazing grace God is displaying here. What power. What power? I mean, think of this. We've been looking at signs and wonders, haven't we? We've been seeing healings and casting out demons, but what is more powerful? What is a greater display of God's power than to transform a human soul. And that's what we're going to be seeing in this passage. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see a few movements in this passage, three sections. We're going to see God's transforming power astonishes and provokes. We're going to see that in verses 20 through 25. Then we're going to see God's transforming power may be hard to believe. We're going to see that in verses 26 through 30. We need to understand that and empathize. It's hard sometimes, especially for this world, especially for someone maybe who's been an opponent of yours. We'll see that. And then finally, the last verse, which I don't want to underplay, because I think this verse is really important for us today. It's that God's transforming power causes the church to flourish. Oh, I love this verse. And so we'll spend some time on that. So let's take a look. We're in Acts chapter 9. We're beginning at verse 20. And we've seen the scales fall from Saul's eyes, and now we know he's with the disciples, and yeah, you can only imagine what people are thinking at this point in time. But let's take a look at this first point. God's transforming power astonishes and provokes, and recognize that this is power right here, to transform the will and the ambitions of a man, to radically transform that. Let's take a look at verses 20 through 25. And immediately he, Saul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound or chained before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gate day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. I want you to see first here the priority of preaching the true Christ. We can't miss that in the text. We see it in verse 20. Immediately, you know, think about this. We're considering the transforming power of God. We're considering his transforming power, and here we have confirmation of it, don't we? Here we have witnesses of signs and wonders, yes. We have all these things going on. Those confirm the divine word, the gospel. But in this text, we have one who has been transformed by the power of God. And so we see that, and one of the evidences of his transformation, his conversion, is what he's preaching. It's what's coming out of his mouth. It's not the only thing, but it is certainly what he's preaching. He's not just healed physically. He is healed physically, but he is transformed spiritually. And this is witnessed in his new priority. And that priority is our priority, brothers and sisters. It's our priority. I want you to see also this transformation is immediate. That didn't take too much to figure that out. It says immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Is that hard to process? You know, it's hard to process. You're just switching gears and you're going in this direction. All of a sudden, you're not just going in this direction. You're sprinting in that direction. You were sprinting in the opposite direction. And God goes, boom, boom. And you're just, it's almost like he just sets you and you're still sprinting. You're just going in a different direction now. It's an amazing picture that we have. And so God's transforming power drives the proclamation of the true Christ. And I say true Christ purposefully because there's a lot of Christs that are preached out there. There's a lot of Jesus that's given out there. But it's not always the true Christ, is it? It's not always the truth of the Word of God. And so we see here that Saul, he goes to the synagogues and he preaches Christ. I mean, that was his turf before, and he's walking in now, and he knows what it's like. He knows how serious it is. He knows he's going to be a target. He has to know. He's not dumb. He's a very intellectual man. And so he walks into the synagogues, and he begins to preach. And the overall description is, if you look at verse 20, it's important that you see that, is that he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue. So just get that. Just get that right. You know, he proclaimed Jesus, that would be the flavor, that would be the tenor of our life, that we speak about Jesus, that we proclaim Jesus, that's kind of the picture of our life. That's what we do. That's what we're about. What does it mean to be a Christian? You know what? It means that I'm about Jesus. It means I preach Jesus. I talk about Jesus. It means I've been saved by Jesus. That's what he does. That's what he goes and does. And then we find out, what that means. Then we find out that it's the true Jesus, and that just confirms his transformation, his conversion. And so we see that. We must preach the true Christ. And so it says here that he preached that he is the Son of God. Wow. In the synagogue, this is a dangerous statement in the presence of Jews. This is the statement that was determined to be the one of the ones that would essentially bring the charge of blasphemy even against Jesus. That he's the Son of God. That he's just saying that he's my Father. That special, unique relationship. And essentially what he's saying is, hey, this is he's divine. He's of God. That's essentially what he's saying here. He's not just a Son of God. He is the Son of God. And then it goes on, and we find, if you go on to verse 22, that he increased more, all the more in strength, and we could take that in all number of ways. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. He was increasing in strength by feeding and eating. My guess is this is more spiritually. He's in it. He knows. This is my life now. He's increasing in strength. And it says that he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So confounded could mean confused. I like confounded because they're going, wait a minute, this is Saul. He's supposed to be here to take people in chains, and what's coming out of his mouth. It must have been surreal for a moment, thinking, wait, okay, he's coming into the synagogue. Yeah, this is great. The Jews are going, this is good stuff. He's going to tell us how bad these Christians are, and all of a sudden, he's confounding them because he's telling them about the Son of God, and he's saying, wait, Jesus is the Christ. Yes, that man that was crucified is the Christ, the Savior, the one that you've been waiting for, the divine Savior from God. That's who he is. You missed it. So did I. But now I found him is essentially the message. He's confounded them. He's gone from persecuting Christ to preaching Christ, right? He's gone from opposing Christ to serving, defending, and proving Christ. Praise God. That's transformation. And this is crucial that he does this because this is evidence of the authenticity of one's salvation. And I say that because if you look, for example, in 1 John, listen as I read 1 John 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. How do you know that the Spirit is actually, you know, indwelling in a person? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, now just saying that together, Jesus, you could even say Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, has come in the flesh, is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So a test of the authenticity of one's faith is if they believe in the true Jesus, that he's not just a man, but that he is the Son of God, he is the Christ, and he is the divine who has come in human flesh. That's why human flesh is emphasized here, that you believe in the true Christ. And so this is important because that's what he's preaching, and here's the priority, preaching the true Christ. That's what we're here to be about, talking about preaching, teaching the true Christ. And here's the confirmation of God's transforming power. Saul now preaches the true Christ, and we go and we say, yes, Lord, because there's evidence of the, you know, credibility of his profession. Look what he's doing. And then we find as we continue on in this passage that transformation astonishes. When God transforms a soul, it's amazing. Don't ever lose the amazement. Don't ever lose the astonishment. It's amazing when God flips the script on someone. And that's what we should be seeing. And it's important that we recognize this. I want you to look at verse 21. Notice how they respond. All who heard him were amazed. And of course, they said, wait a minute. This is who he was, but this is what he's saying. This is not the same man that we expected to hear from. They're astonished. I want to just tell you that conversion is astonishing. The new birth is amazing. Regeneration is amazing. The transformation, becoming a new creature in Christ is just, it's unbelievable. And so those who have been converted have been radically changed. I don't want you to look at Saul and go, wow, it's so cool that he was radically changed. That's the nature of the new birth. That's what's happening to you, Christian. You've been radically changed, and sometimes we forget that we were radically changed. And I know some of you have grown up in a Christian home, and you may not see the same kind of life. You've been going in that direction hard like Saul was, but still, it's a radical change. If you really think about what occupied your thoughts, what your desires and interests were, you know, the sin, the idolatry that was there, there's a change. And so Saul's conversion amazed all who heard him. Let me just say this, though, that when someone is transformed in conversion, they're still being transformed. We are still being transformed. And that's why we have passages like Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, right? Because we are. And that's why we have passages like 2 Corinthians 3, 18, that tell us that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So we know that that's still, there's justification, there's conversion, regeneration, and then there's sanctification that's going on until that final day of glorification. And there'll be even more transformation. Your life is about transformation. That's what it is. That's what it was. That's what it is now. That's what it will be. That's who we are. We're being transformed. We have been transformed. We will be transformed. And so this is so important because what was most amazing about Saul was his transformation. And so why was he now preaching so zealously to affirm Christ? It's because of the grace of God, his power in transforming him. That's the power of God transforming. I want to make sure that we recognize that this should inform our evangelism and discipleship. We don't just say this is a great doctrine. This should actually practically inform how we share the gospel. This should inform how we disciple someone. And I still remember, and I've mentioned to a number of you, when I was preparing to preach 1 John, and I was away for a couple of days just poring over 1 John, I just remember as I was poring over that, I was overwhelmed by the doctrine of the new birth. And I realized as I was looking at that where I was at, and so many that I'd known in evangelicalism, even things that I'd been taught, I realized they had a low view of conversion. They had a low view of the new birth. A paltry view. And there are names that are given, unfortunately, by well-known people who are respected in certain circles, like carnal Christianity. You know, things like that. It's just, it's sad to see. When you look at 1 John, there is no carnal Christianity evident there. It's absent completely. But when we look at that, I was convinced of the anemic view of regeneration, and that led to, and it leads to poor evangelism methods. It leads to poor discipleship. It also leads to poor ecclesiology. And so we have a lot of people who are just bringing people and opening the doors with little more than saying, yeah, I believe. And then you have churches that are filled with members who are unregenerate. And you wonder why there are problems in the church. And why there are so few people who are ready to actually, you know, stand on the biblical doctrine of church discipline. And so we look at these things, and we should be amazed by the change we see in someone who has been truly converted. We should look at it and say, wow, it looks like God's doing something great. God still, there's a lot more to be done. You know, they're not perfected by any stretch of the imagination. But look at what God has done. And so transformation definitely astonishes, and then transformation can provoke as well. And we see that in verses 23 and 24, don't we? And you look down there, you see, when many days had passed, the Jews there in Damascus plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. I've never had to live in that kind of, you know, situation where I was afraid to leave my house because I knew they were plotting to kill me. I had inside information. I knew that they were watching every day to make sure I didn't get out of there alive. That's how serious their attitude was against him because of his transformation. They understood what that meant. I mean, he's a trophy of God's grace. What a powerful testimony that someone so hard persecuting the Christians was now so hard defending Christ. And we look at this and you know, we shouldn't be surprised when those who are born again are opposed. It might not be religious leaders. It might not be political figures, although they are opposing Christians. But close friends, family members, you know, acquaintances, people who knew you, and all of a sudden, wait, you're not doing that with me anymore? Why not? What's, you know, you're so judgmental. You know, you're this and you're that. I can't believe you. You just, and so that we shouldn't be surprised at that. Most of us who've been around a little while know what that's like. And even to have, you know, a family member or a friend that's not just don't want anything to do with you, but actually opposed to you. I mean, out to sabotage, if possible. And so here the zeal of Saul to preach and defend Christ provoked a conspiracy to kill him. And what a confirmation, again, of his true conversion that we have right here. What a confirmation probably also of his effectiveness. I don't like to bring up effectiveness because he's more faithful, but he is effective. He is that. Even just who he is, but also how God had prepared him in his sovereign plan, in his providence, to be ready for this time. And so the persecutor now becomes the persecuted. That's transformation too, and they're waiting for him. But we can be encouraged that those that are transformed will ultimately never be derailed. He's not going to be derailed from God's purpose for him. And I think we need to recognize that. He's not going to succumb to that. And that's what we see here. He's not responding. He's not saying, oh boy, I guess I've got to go back to the other side. He doesn't do that. The true convert, please understand this, cannot return to their former path. The true convert, however much public, you know, however many public stories have been out there about this leader and that leader and those kinds of things, I'll talk about that in just a moment. Listen, if you're a true convert, you are not going to ultimately fall away. You cannot. Why? Because you've been transformed. You haven't just been saved from hell. You've been born again. You have a new heart. That new heart doesn't fall out of your chest. I know it's not a literal heart. It's a spiritual heart. And so we also need to recognize here that we need to preserve God's instruments. That sounds kind of weird. You know, musicians are probably thinking, I'm looking over the violin over there. You know, take care of your instrument. But every single one of you is an instrument in the hands of God. You are that. That's how God views you. You are his ambassadors. You are his instruments to be used to bring glory and honor to him. And look at verse 25. I don't like to just go right past these obvious kinds of things. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. We need to look out for one another. The scriptures call us to love one another. They call us to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. We have to look out for one another. And it's so easy to be so focused in our own life that we forget that a brother or sister is being burdened. We see, you know, we need to look for maybe body language or just ask questions and be intentional. It's so easy to miss this. It's so amazing here that Saul already has Christian disciples, isn't it? Did you see his disciples? How long did that take for him to have disciples? And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. They're looking at him and they're seeing transformation and probably hearing things come out of his mouth and probably bringing in, you know, his vast understanding of the Old Testament. And now by God's grace, it's been sanctified, right? It's been redeemed. And so now it's applied towards defending Christ. And now as he speaks, all this is coming together. What a marvelous, marvelous evidence of the Spirit's work. And so people are following him. And they recognize, I think, that we need to protect this guy. We need to look out for one another. But we also need to recognize that there are some that need even extra help. We should especially help those that are special instruments in God's hands, who are in maybe specific, difficult, maybe public roles, very public. They need to have people around them to help them. We've seen too many of them fall. Not all of them fall out of and say, I'm not a Christian anymore, but they still fall into sin, right? And they fall into their temptation and they commit egregious sins. We should look out for everybody, but sometimes there are people who happen to be targets, leaders that are more vocal, they're more out there, they're just, you know, they become targets to this world. We want them to be preserved for the glory of God, and we want to do whatever we can to help that. And so here the disciples see the danger. It's not just about persecution. There's so many other dangers that are out there than just persecution. I told you about these public leaders who've fallen, but for every public leader that has fallen and you hear about it and you go, oh, how many do you think that aren't public are falling? It's not just public that causes people to fall, even though there are some potencies in temptation that come in that position with wealth and notoriety, things like that. But how many others that most people don't know about except their beloved congregations? We need to watch out, look out, and look out for warning signs in those situations. We might wonder what the warning signs might have been. Maybe there was dangers that could have been heeded for certain individuals. And again, remember that not everybody is falling out of the faith, but they have sinned grievously. And we need to be tender towards them and not use their example as a means by which to puff ourselves up and say, yeah, I am actually pretty good, even though we just talked about goodness. I know that wouldn't be an example that you would use of us looking at our goodness. That was Sunday school. So persecution is not the only danger we must be on the alert for. And I just felt compelled to mention that as we're looking at this verse. They cared about him. They wanted to preserve him. They saw something in him. And they thought, what can I do? What can I do to help? And so God's transforming power astonishes and provokes. We see that in the first point. And then the next thing we see, and we'll see more, but we see God's transforming power may be hard to believe. Sometimes yes, it's astonishing. It's hard to believe. Beyond astonishing, there's astonishing in belief, and then there's astonishing, no, this isn't right. I can't believe this. And that's kind of what we see here. And so let's take a look at verses 26 through verse 30. And when he had come to Jerusalem, I'm not going to talk about how he got outside the wall. Come on. They got him out of there. Verse 26 through 30. He's now come to Jerusalem. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But, here we have Barnabas again. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus, here's the confirmation, he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That's the credibility of his profession. He saw the Lord. The Lord spoke to him, and now he's preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus and the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Sounds familiar. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Sounds familiar. They want to preserve him, but we'll get there in just a moment. So some are skeptical of radical transformation. We understand why some are skeptical. I mean, if you're a skeptic, then you're certainly going to be skeptical of God's miraculous power because you don't believe in God's miraculous power. A skeptic is an atheist. That's what we're talking about, a skeptic, one who doesn't believe in the supernatural. Skeptic. That's not what's going on here. But that certainly, you can expect that. And this is just a phase you're going through. You know, your friends who are skeptics, or when you're first converted, or you meet one, they say, yeah, it'll pass, just like so-and-so, you know. So we may encounter that. But if you're opposed by someone, you may be skeptical of the transformation of the one who opposed you. When they've been coming at you hard and all of a sudden they want to be friends, you're thinking, you've got some ulterior motive. There's something going on here that's not right. And so they may come to you with sorrow. But remember, sorrow isn't repentance necessarily, because there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and there's a worldly sorrow, isn't there? That doesn't lead to repentance, it leads to death. And so we have to be careful. They may appear to say all the right words, and yet you find it hard to believe that they've changed from what they used to be. We can understand that. You've been burned before, you know, and it may have happened. So we can understand that. It's like the addict who comes back to their family, and they come back and they say, I'm clean. And there's, are you really? Yeah, I went through this, you know, this process, and I'm clean now. And I'm going to be fine now because I have this support system. And so they're there for a few weeks, maybe a month, maybe two, and all of a sudden they're back. I'm not saying that addicts aren't transformed. I'm just saying this happens way too often. And they go back to their ways. All of a sudden, you know, stuff missing in your house. And you realize, oh, okay. And you notice a change in demeanor. And so we have to be careful. We can understand the unbelief here. This is a very dangerous man. This, as far as we could tell, was the most dangerous man. I mean, he was the one going out zealously. The chief priest wasn't the one. The high priest wasn't the one going out and doing all this. He was the henchman. He was the one going out and doing all the tough work. He was the one who was going all the way to Damascus to bring people back to Jerusalem so they could pretty much do what they wanted to with him. And now he's coming, and he's going to be a part of your community. We could say here, love believes all things. Yet, what was necessary was for them to hear and know the credibility of his profession. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what people get so offended. This has happened on several occasions. I've had people who are interested in the church. They've come to the church, and then we meet with them, and I don't hear a credible profession, so I very kindly, gently say, you know what? It seems that God may be working in your life because you have interest in being here. So what we'd like to do is take you through some scriptures and make sure that you understand the gospel and just go through a process. And then basically to them, that's a no to membership, which it is at that point in time. And we've had people leave over that. We have to be faithful in that. And especially in this case, you know, in our culture, we hear many state that they're Christians. We live in that kind of a culture, don't we? A lot of people say they're Christians, but we have a right to be skeptical because so oftentimes they have a paltry understanding of the gospel. So often it's been easy believism. There hasn't been true conversion, and they've just gone through some process, and someone has said, you know, you prayed this prayer and you're saved. So we have to be careful. I don't want to live skeptical. I'm going to live hopeful. So I'm not telling you to be skeptical. I'm just saying cautiously optimistic, right? Hopeful converts. That's what Asahel Nettleton said. Hopeful converts. That was a kind of a Puritan idea. Hopeful converts. We hope that they're converted, but you know what? We need to hear a credible profession and see something in their life that affirms it. Fruit is often hard to find. And so the truly transformed, though, will have witnesses of some kind by their life, by others, and of course Saul has both. In verse 27, notice what it says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and now at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. This is great. Barnabas, trusted ally. We can count on Barnabas. He's the one who was all in, remember? He's the one who laid his sails at the feet of the apostles. And remember, Ananias and Sapphira did not. They pretended like they did. And they were judged for that. Barnabas, man, he's known as an encourager. His very name means that. And so his words matter. And evidently he gave a very good account of the gospel fruit evident in Saul's life. It's helpful to have friends like that. I know they're going to have some issues later on, but it's helpful to have friends like that. He saw the Lord, Jesus himself. In other words, what he's saying to the apostles, I want to make sure you understand, is that he's much like you. He was actually appointed by the Lord himself. He didn't just hear it from someone else. The Lord visited him, and they're thinking, wait, Lord's ascended to the right hand of the throne. That's pretty special. He came down and spoke to him personally. That's what Barnabas is saying. That's why we can look at Saul, who becomes Paul, and we can say that he's an apostle because he's directly appointed by Jesus himself. And I think that's what Barnabas is trying to do. He's trying to say, hey, this is not even your average disciple. This is someone who's specially, appointed by God. And I don't want to make a separate priestly class, but we know how God uses Saul. And so that's what he does for him. And so as he does that and gives him a good account, he gives evidence, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That's a radical change. It's obvious gospel fruit. This man is no covert spy. It wouldn't even fit in their worldview to be a covert spy as a religious, you know, leader, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, with all the, you know, all of the fame and the respect that he had. He's not going to go pretend to be someone else. That's not going to happen. And so in the background, everyone knew that he was a Pharisee, and so they knew what he sacrificed. He sacrificed so much to follow Christ and to let those words come out of his mouth. That's more gospel fruit. And so evidently they accepted Barnabas' testimony, because the next thing we see is that actions speak louder than words, but we see that he's going in and out. Verse 28, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Let me just stop there. And so he goes in and out. That just means that, okay, they've accepted him. And I need you to understand how significant that is. Remember, Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen for a reason, because he was respected by the whole church. They knew who he was. He was chosen to serve because of that, because he was full of the Spirit of God. This was the man who stood there and essentially gave his authoritative approval of his murder. And now he's walking in and out among them. So just as much as God's transforming grace has worked in Saul, what a grace must be at work in the people who are seeing him now going in and out among them and saying, what a grace that God has done. How do you get rid of that image? How do you forgive? How do you let it go? God is at work. We read right by this and we forget what's happening here. The real story, the big story that's going on, all the details are there. You know, there's only so much you can cover. It would fill the sea if we recorded all the acts of just Jesus, and then you go, and we couldn't do it all. But we can fill in the blanks because we understand the context. I'm not adding to the scriptures. I'm telling you, this is what we know about the context. Please bring the context into the verses that you're reading. Don't just read one or two verses at a time. Make sure that you understand where they lay in the scriptures. And so as we look at this, Saul, then we see, tackles tough groups. The group here is the Hellenists. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Well, there's someone else who disputed with a group. Do you remember who that was? And they couldn't refute him. It was Stephen. And you know what I believe? I believe it's the same group. The Hellenists. I believe these are the same people, because that's who it was before. Those who had come from these other areas and even worshipped in their own synagogue, they were essentially Hellenists. They were those who were part of the Greek culture, and yet they were Jews, and they just had this angst. I don't know if they just wanted to prove themselves to be true Jews. I don't know what it was, or they just wanted to get after these other Hellenists, if you will, like Stephen, you know, who were Hellenists, now Christians, and they just were so infuriated by it. But I believe, and I checked one commentary just to make sure I wasn't off base, same thing, said the same thing. So now just think about this. Saul was the one that they laid their cloaks at, essentially saying, you know, you're the one who is in authority here, as they went and stoned Stephen. He's going back to them and disputing them and saying, whoa, 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 I was wrong. And we know what he's telling them. He's telling them, no, this is the Son of God. I was off base. This is the true Christ, Jesus, the one that Stephen proclaimed. No, he was right. I was wrong. That little word, dispute, the Hellenists, I there's so much more here. If you just think about who these Hellenists are and you go back and you look at chapter 7. And so I want you to think about that. Can I be absolutely certain? No, but I'm feeling pretty confident about that, that this is probably the same group. And it makes sense that he would do that, doesn't it? While he's there, hey, I got to go back to these guys. I mean, his conscience had to be at work because he was a part of this. He wants to go back and say, guys, I was wrong. So he goes and he disputes them, and again, his actions speak volumes to the authenticity of his new devotion, God's transforming power, and so God's transformation is occurring. And then again, transformation provokes, same thing, verse 29. Look at what we find, verse 29. Middle of verse 29, but they were seeking to kill him. Okay. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you have to say. It doesn't matter that you were the one that was there, that you were probably at the Sanhedrin Council. It doesn't matter that we laid our cloaks at your feet. It doesn't matter. You're now our enemy. There's no reasoning. There's no rationalizing. I mean, the debate isn't going to ultimately be what it is. It's just preach the true Christ and then let the chips fall where they may, right? Call people to repentance and faith. You can't make them believe. And they will oppose. And here it is again. Shouldn't be shocked by it. Saul is targeted again. And then again, we see preserving God's instruments. We see it again, verse 30. They know what they have in Saul. They know what they have. And look at verse 30. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus, back home. You got to go home. You got to get out of here. It's time. We love you. You're, man, you're... you're on fire for this is great, but we want you to be around. That's basically the idea here. And so, you know, the brothers here, it's kind of an interesting statement. Is it the apostles? I think if it was the apostles that would have said apostles. It probably is a combination of apostles and leaders in the Jerusalem church. I don't know exactly, but people who are probably decision makers said, we need to get you out of here. And so it could have been a combination going on here. I don't know for sure. And so there's serious danger for Saul. And you wonder, why is there serious danger? Well, yeah, you have the Hellenists after him. He's a target for several reasons. First of all, he was zealous in preaching and disputing. Secondly, we have to believe that he was effective in doing it in this role. He's very effective. That's God blesses him in it. And then, maybe most importantly, he had to be a target by the religious leaders saying, we need to send a message. We need to make an example out of this one. Don't even think about converting to you know, the way. Don't even think about it. Because he was such a well-known figure, a respected Pharisee under the tutelage of Gamaliel. And so this is big. And they wanted him out for a reason. And so these brothers make a decision, and Saul at this point acquiesces to it too much, too fast. And so God's transforming power may be hard to believe. And finally, this is the last verse. God's transforming power causes the church to flourish. It causes the church to flourish. It's encouraging to see God's transforming power in an individual life, to see someone come to Christ and to see, you know, their path completely changed, and to watch it, not just here, but in our lives, you know, in your children, parents, and friends that you know. It's encouraging. And it's so emboldening to see his power at work in prospering and advancing his church. And that's what I think we have here. We have this summary of kind of the things that have gone on before. It's not just about this passage, but there's something about this. God is at work, and the effect of what God is doing sets the church in this place. And let's take a look at this place in verse 31, because this should be where we want to be. Listen to what it says in verse 31. So, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and walking, we could substitute there, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I would say it was being multiplied, to be grammatically accurate there. The church should be characterized by peace. But we have to understand what peace means here. So all of you who are doing Bible study, as you're thinking about you know, certain words and terms, you need to define your terms. You need to come to an interpretation. And so there are three options that as I see it here of what this peace could be. This peace could be free from persecution, right? That could be one way to interpret it, free from persecution. One way we could translate peace is that they had unity in the church. That's another kind of peace, isn't it? Another kind of peace is that they had peace of mind, that shalom, that it was well with their soul. I don't think it's the persecution. I mean, we're right in the middle of the persecution is still going on. I don't think as soon as Saul left, oh, this is great. There's no persecution anymore. We don't have to worry about this. I don't think that's the idea. That doesn't fit with the text. In the midst of that kind of turmoil, they had peace. Unity is a part of it. The biggest part of it, I believe, is that they had peace of mind. Don't you want that? I mean, we should be characterized by that. Of all people on this earth, we should be characterized. And so this is about internal peace, not external. That's what this is about, I think. And so Philippians 4, you know the passage, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because we understand that our God is the Lord over all nations, right? We understand that our God is the Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. We know that His plans are always good for us, no matter what it is. We also know that His counsel shall stand, and He will accomplish all His purpose. We know these things, and we have every right to then to be at peace. We understand that he's for us. He's destined us for glory. There's no sting in death. We have victory through death. We have all of these things. And so don't you love this statement? The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. In spite of persecution, in spite of losses, in spite of imprisonments, in spite of injustice, in spite of having been dispersed and moved out of their homes, the churches had peace. It says one church in these different areas. So this is actually one of those few places where we see the universal church essentially being emphasized here. The church, no matter where it was, had peace. The church should have peace. And you know, we should ask right now, how did this church have that kind of peace in the midst of all that turmoil? How is it? And I think the rest of the verse gives the answer. And as we look at it, I want you to follow with me. This is going to take a little bit. You're going to have to follow with me here. The church gained peace by being built up. We could translate that built up. Look at verse 31 as edified. How's the church gain peace? There's other things going. I just read Philippians 4. Their circumstances contribute to it, certainly. But they were being edified. That's the word. Being built up. Now, the primary statement is they had, that's the verb, peace. That's the primary verb. And this is just, I know it's a little bit steep on the grammar side, but you have primary verb, had peace. And then you have supporting verbs that all the rest of them are all supporting verbs. Being built up. It's a participle. It's supporting the main verb. And after that, even the next verb that's used, walking, is another participle. The main is they had peace. How? I think the answer is right in the middle. It's that they were being built up. What does it mean that they had peace being built up? What does that mean? I think what it simply means is that this peace came from being built up through numbers of things that were happening, but certainly foremost by the apostolic preaching, certainly. By the gathering together and praying for one another, as we saw in Philippians chapter 4. And then, yes, they're being built up by the circumstances. I mean, how can you not look and see, man, look what God did. He took this persecutor, and now he's one of us, and he's bold for Christ. That helps you to have peace, doesn't it? Yeah, it helps you to be built up. That gives you peace, knowing that if God can do that with him, then he's in control of every single person that would ever come against us. Always. So it's circumstances, it's certainly apostolic preaching, teaching. It's Christ ultimately, because that's what Saul is preaching. He's preaching Christ, and that's what the apostles were preaching. Peace comes as a result of being built up in the faith. But then we also see that the church gained peace by their growth in reverence and comfort. Notice what it says at the end of verse 31. And they were walking, this is the conduct, the characteristic of their life, in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's the characteristic of their life. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you think those contribute to peace? If you have a fear of the Lord, do you think you're going to have more peace? If you have comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit, remember, comfort comes in affliction. That's when comfort comes. You don't need comfort when everything's going great. You need comfort in the midst of your affliction. And if you have that, then you have peace. But you have to look at this and say, well, what's at the root of this? Again, at the root of this is they're being built up. Maybe another way to look at this, and it's one of the ways that I was thinking of this, because this is just another expression of the characteristic of the church. These come through growth in the Word. So think about this. We don't go and get more peace. If I said to Sam, just go be more at peace. Sam, just go fear the Lord more. Sam, just go be comforted by the Holy Spirit more. That comes by the means of something. There's a means by which those things are fueled. That means is through the Word, through prayer, through fellowship, right? We don't just tell someone to go be at peace. They're at peace being built up. And I just want to emphasize that. that that's what the church is to be, to build one another up. Not to focus on just one thing, but all these things together. But certainly, at root is a right understanding of the promises of God, right? Of who he is, of what we have in him, of who we are before him, his plans. All these things contribute towards our peace. And as we get to know him more, we have a fear, a right reverence for him. And so being built up is the means, I believe, by which peace, reverence, and comfort all come. The church that is being, and by the way, built up also happens by, you know, the experiences that I mentioned. I mean, signs and wonders are happening, transformations happening. So the church is being built up in all of these things, yes. But at core, at root, it's preaching, the apostolic preaching, prayer, and the ministry to one another. These things are at root. The church that is being built up often also builds out. Notice what it says. It multiplied. And I told you I would translate it was being multiplied because it's an imperfect passive. It was being multiplied. This is a work of God, brothers and sisters. We just be faithful in the things that we're called to be faithful in. We build up, you know, one another through the means that God has given to us. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. Then these other things come as a result. And so that's what's happening here. There is a growth in the church that's happening, and we haven't even heard of Galilee, and all of a sudden Galilee is now in focus. And so this is happening in the church, and it's a blessing to behold. God builds his church through means. God's transforming power causes the church to flourish. So we look at all this, we see an individual transformed, and the church is watching and sees that individual being transformed. And they hear the good work of what God has been doing. And the church, all the while, is being transformed collectively. Hundreds, thousands of individuals are being transformed as they're being built up in their faith. And God, by his grace, will bring circumstances. He will bring trials. He will bring victories. And we always have the means by which to interpret all of those things aright. And we always need to depend upon him in prayer, or else we will not interpret it right. And we always have, brothers and sisters, one another, so that we're preserving one another, right? We're looking out for one another. We're seeing when there are danger signs. We're looking, and so the church is at peace and flourishing. It wasn't a perfect church, never was. Much to absorb in this passage. One man is transformed. His life demonstrates the power of God and faithful preaching, causing amazement and opposition. That's a blessing, and he's done that in every single believer here. And then we have also God revealing his transforming power in the church. And so the last thing I want to say is this. If you're on the outside looking in here, you're looking at this like the Jews were looking at it in some sense. You're looking at this and you're seeing this astonishing work in Saul. I just want you to think carefully about this for those of you who are outside of Christ. Look for God's power, his transforming power. Be amazed not at all the things this world can do. Be amazed at what God has already done in his creation and what he continues to do in his new creation. Each and every believer, as you see what God has done and what they've given themselves to, and then find out why. And most of you are here in families who are telling you the gospel, that the reason why is because of God's grace through Jesus Christ. So come to Christ, trust in him as the only Savior, as the only payment for sin, as the only way by which a man can be saved. Rest only in him. He is the Prince of Peace, and peace he gives to his church, to his disciples. And he does it by the means that he has given to us. And so let's seek him now. Father, we thank you for this powerful testimony of a life transformed. But we understand it's ultimately a testimony of your transforming power, as is every single believer in this room, so that we can look forward and see beyond today. We can see tomorrow and know that there is so much hope in tomorrow. And we can know that whatever travails we face, and we can know that whatever pain we must endure, that you are on your throne and you are at work in unexpected ways, whether imprisoned or whether afflicted, it doesn't matter. You are at work. You are accomplishing your mighty, mighty works. We saw it in Stephen, how you use persecution to expand your church. And we see how you rescue individuals like the Ethiopian eunuch and now Saul for your glory and for the advancement of your church. Use us, we pray. Save those who are in this room without Christ. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.